So, Kate, would you like to just tell us a little about who you are and the church that you're normally part of on a Sunday morning?
Yes, thank you. Thank you for having me. It's really lovely to be here. If you find my PowerPoint, then you'll find a picture of my church, if you're lucky. So, I'm at St. Bart's Church in Roby. So I don't know if you know Roby, but it's right next to Roby Station. So there it is. Look at that.
Great. And we're really pleased to have you here today. How can we be praying for you and your church in the months ahead?
Thank you. That's really kind of you. So I'm 2 years into my church, to being there, and we're going on quite a bit of a journey of learning what it looks like to move in the things of the Spirit. So we'd love you to pray for us as we continue to sort of discover what that looks like for us. And we've had a bit of a difficult time over the last few months with a couple of our sort of key members being unwell, and sadly our church warden died. And so it'd be great as well if you would pray for us in that kind of period as we recover from that, I guess, and sort of move forward together.
Great. We'd love to pray for you, Kate. And our series at the minute is all about some of the things in church life that we don't always talk about. And when we were putting this together, we really felt that the theme of singleness was really important. As a church, how do we kind of understand singleness and celebrate singleness? And Kate's going to share this morning. We're going to have a great morning together. And so let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you so much for Kate. Thank you for who she is. And thank you for the gift that you've given her. Father, we pray this morning for St. Bart's. Lord, we pray for them as they step out in new ways. And would you meet with them powerfully? Father, would you lead Kate and the team there as they lead the church? Father, we pray for Kate this morning that as she speaks, that your hand of anointing will be upon her afresh. In the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. So it is really fantastic to be here with you. That's St. Bart's, where I am most of my time. But I have another job as well, because being a vicar isn't enough work, apparently. So I'm also part of the National Leadership Team for New Wine. Don't know if any of you have come across New Wine, been to New Wine events. New Wine is a movement. It's actually not just in England. It's across lots of the world as well, a movement, a network of churches and church leaders. So lots of people know about New Wine from this big event that we have in the summer, but it's actually lots more than that as well. There's a local network that Lee and I are part of, and others. So New Wine is a great thing, and I do that with some of my time as well. So thank you so much for having me. And I just think it's fantastic that you're doing this series, that you're seeking to sort of tackle some of these big questions. And I quite often I'm invited to go to churches and to talk about singleness. And people will often say to me, well, what can we do? How can we get better? And I say, well, to be honest, the fact that you've invited me to speak means you're already doing very significantly better than lots of churches who don't know that there's an issue and don't know that there's anything that they need to be doing. So thank you for having me here. I speak on singleness all over the place, and when I speak at events like festivals or conferences, and I say to people, just give me a show of hands, how many times has your church ever spoken about marriage or relationships or singleness? Often, I say, well, when did you last hear a sermon on that? Often nobody puts their hand up. There are sometimes people who say, well, in all the years I've been in my church, I've never heard this stuff talked about. And I think that's pretty scary, if I'm honest, because this is really, really important stuff. It matters. And it matters too much to just be something that we sort of tag on to the side. Like lots of churches might run a marriage course. That's brilliant. We should do that. But actually, I think we need to talk about this stuff more. Maybe we're a little bit scared to talk about it. Maybe we're a little bit embarrassed to talk about it. I don't know. Maybe we think if we start doing a sermon series on marriage or relationships, we might have to mention sex, and that just makes everybody embarrassed. I don't know what it is. Maybe we think it's too personal. People's relationships, marriages are personal to them, aren't they? We shouldn't interfere. We're all just terribly British about it. Maybe we think, well, you know, it's clear what the Bible says. You just got to do it. Maybe we think, well, it's a bit difficult, isn't it, what the Bible says? It's a bit hard, and so, you know, we don't like to mention it. I don't know what it is. Maybe in some places, people have started to think, well, you know, it's a bit old-fashioned, isn't it? You know, is that really true today? Surely the world has moved on a little bit. I don't know. But for whatever reason, I think lots of churches are not really talking about this, and I think we need to talk about it much, much more. What on earth is church for, if not to be together, to be family? I've loved seeing already this morning how you guys here are family. I feel very at home here. It feels very much like my church, actually. Lots of lovely little people. I am jealous of your chairs. Lots of lovely little people being around together, so your family together, celebrating birthdays, celebrating achievements, coming together around the table. That's what church is for, isn't it? It's family. And if we're going to be family together, if we're going to worship together, if we're going to share life together, then we need to share the whole of life. And so then we need to be talking about marriage and family and sex and singleness and love, and also about money and work and prayer and just everything that makes up life. We need to talk about all of it. Because we need to think together about what God says about that stuff, what God wants from us in all of those areas of our lives. And if we're going to try and figure that out, we're not going to be able to do it on our own because it's pretty hard. You know, to live the way we're called to live is difficult, and we need each other in that. So this topic's really close to my heart. A few years ago, amazingly, it was 6 years ago, I don't know where the time goes, I wrote this book, Single Minded. And there's another book just after it that I also contributed to. I'm not totally convinced of the title of this book. I didn't choose it. But it's hard to know what to call a book when all of the chapters are about something a little bit different. So this book was put together by a group called Engage, whose strapline is Making Christian Marriage Possible, in conjunction with a group called Christian Vision for Men. And the chapters are all about something different. There's chapters about marriage or about singleness or about relationships. And I've contributed the singleness chapter. And they called it this because one of the things, among others, that they tackle in the book is about the fact that actually, you guys are doing, as I look out, you guys are doing pretty well on this, but in most churches, there are just vastly more women than men. And so this is an issue, isn't it, for the church? So just jump onto the next slide for me for a second. This is my kind of image of how I tend to feel when people ask me why I'm still single. This is the face that single people recognize pulling. When people say to us, why are you still single? I don't know. and it sounds a bit daft, but when I first started to think and speak about singleness, it hadn't really occurred to me that my singleness was a thing. Like, don't get me wrong, I knew that I was single, like I had noticed, but I hadn't really realized that it was a thing, that it was something kind of to be talked about in that way, because I'd never really heard it talked about. I was pretty okay with it at the time. This is about 10 years ago when I first started talking about it. You were trying to work out how old I am now. I'm 41. Yes, I look far too young to have been ordained for 14 years. Please feel free to tell me that. And I am single despite the fact I wear this ring. And if I don't have time to tell you that about why I wear that ring as part of the talk, then feel free to ask me later because it's a good story. But I was pretty okay with being single. I mean, I hoped, like I think lots of single people hope, although of course not all, I hoped that one day I would get married. I hoped that one day I would have children. That was my hope. But I think I was okay in my singleness. I don't know if I was okay with the thought that it might last forever, but, you know, it wasn't a massive thing in my life. And then one day I got asked to do a seminar at New Wine at that summer festival. And I got asked if I would speak about singleness, and I thought about it, and I said, no, I don't want to do that. And I think the thing was that I just wasn't sure if it was possible to do a singleness seminar that didn't make people feel worse when they left than they had when they came in. I think all the times that I had heard talks about singleness, they had been fairly depressing events. And so I said, no, I didn't want to do it. And then the following year, I got asked again, and I said, no, again. And then I had a dream, and this never happens to me. I'm not one of those, oh, I had a dream and the Lord spoke people. But I did. I had a dream. I woke up, and I knew it must have been the Lord because I woke up with two titles in my head, and they were better than anything I could have come up with myself. So I knew it must have been God. And the titles were this, Living a God-Obsessed Life in a Marriage-Obsessed Church. Ooh. There was a ripple when I say that title. Ooh, don't blame me, blame God, it was his. And Living a God-Obsessed Life in a Sex-Obsessed World. Now, the first one always gets a, ooh. The second one always gets a, mmm. Because, ooh, we're not sure what the first one means. The second one, we're like, yeah, we know that's true. And so I woke up with these titles, and I contacted the people who'd invited me, and I said, I want to do a seminar, but I actually want two. And then I spoke about this subject. And then I suddenly found I was getting invited to more and more conferences and events and churches, and suddenly this was definitely a thing. And it became to be a passion for me as well, because the more I spoke about it, the more I realized how needed this was, and how single people were saying, we're so glad somebody is finally talking about this, finally tackling, like, how do we do it? We know what the Bible says, but how do we actually do it? How do we live that way? How do we get our churches to kind of be more welcoming? How do we feel more at home in that space? And so then, after a couple of years, my friend said to me, you've done lots of talks on this now. Surely you've almost got a book. Oh, famous last words. I thought he's got time to write a book. Turns out you do not have time to write a book. But I did. I wrote it. And I'm glad that I did. So what I want to do, just as we start, I want to just read to you from Philippians. It's one of my very favorite books of the Bible. I just want to read you a small passage. There's so much that we could say, and it might not necessarily be the passage that you would expect me to talk about when we think about singleness, but I just want to read to you from Philippians 4 and verses 4 to 13. And this passage can help all of us as we live out our Christian lives. It is not just for single people by any means. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. It's a passage that you may know well. There's bits of it that we know really well. Do not be anxious. We know that bit really well, don't we? You know, rejoice always, whatever is true. I have learned to be content. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. So much riches in that passage. I could speak for hours on it. I'm not going to. I could, but I won't. I promise. I just want to pull out a few thoughts from that passage and then talk a little bit more about what I think this it might look like to live well in this marriage-obsessed church, in this sex-obsessed world. So Paul reminds us in this passage to rejoice. It must be important because he tells us twice. And it might seem like quite a small thing, mightn't it? It might seem easy, might seem obvious, but actually I don't think it is. I don't think it's a small thing at all. It's not easy, is it, to rejoice always? Because life's hard. It's not a small thing. It's actually pretty big. It's not obvious because we so often forget. It's not easy because you know, all of you, I don't know you. I don't know what things you're going through in your life, but I can bet that for many of you at this moment, life is hard. But it's vital. We're told to rejoice whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. That's not to say we'll always be happy. That's not the same thing. It's not to say we'll always be in the place where we hope to be. But we can rejoice. Being joyful is not the same as being happy. Being happy depends on the circumstances around us. But being joyful is something that we can have at all times when we're rooted in God. That we can know his joy. That we can live rejoicing no matter what is happening around us. Because God is always God and he's always good. And he never leaves us on our own. Paul reminds us as well, doesn't he, in this passage, to pray about all things, everything. You know, have you ever felt like there's just some stuff in your life that it's good to pray about and some stuff that you can't really pray about, like the holy things, the churchy things, like we pray about all of those. But then there's the stuff, isn't there, the gunk, the mess. There's some bits of my life that if they were displayed upon that screen, that would be lovely. It would be, you know, shiny and great. There were some parts of my life that if they were displayed upon that screen, I couldn't look you guys in the face. We don't want to pray about that stuff, do we? It's a bit awkward. It's a bit uncomfortable. But actually, Paul says, pray about all things. Bring them all to God, because it's not like he doesn't know them already, is it? So are you unhappily single? Pray. Are you unhappily married? Pray. Are you battling with some temptation to sin? Pray. Are you struggling with loneliness? Pray. Are you in need of guidance, wisdom, love, forgiveness, encouragement? Pray. And peace will come. We're promised that, aren't we? That wonderful phrase. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding. Peace, which is impossible to understand. Have you ever felt that peace at a time and a situation in your life which was far from peaceful? Something awful was happening, but somehow there was peace, because peace passes understanding when it's from God. It's not that he necessarily takes away the hard thing, but somehow he brings us peace in it. And Paul reminds us in this wonderful, poetic, powerful passage to focus on good things, not on bad, on healthy and wholesome things. What is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, those are the things to focus on, he says. Don't let our minds dwell on the other things. There are plenty of the other things, aren't there? Plenty of things that are not that. Don't let your mind dwell on them, but dwell on the good. And Paul offers us this insight into what it means and what it looks like to be truly content. Doesn't say this lightly or easily. We know Paul's life. Like if some people who'd lived a charmed life said to us, oh, be content, you'd think, well, what do you know? But we know what Paul's life was like. He learned this the hard way. And he tells us here with his words, just like he demonstrates through the whole of the New Testament in his life, that it is possible, not easy, but possible to be truly content in all circumstances. It's a valuable lesson for us all, but I often talk about this in the context of singleness because I think it's so important for those of us who are single to hear Paul's words about contentment, to be reminded of God's grace and love and provision in all of our lives so that we can find contentment no matter what else is going on around us. We can find contentment in singleness when we might have wished to be married. Shane Claiborne, you might have come across him. He was single when he did a lot of his writing. He's married now, but I won't read the whole quote because it's quite long, but he says this brilliant thing about the fact that we so often in the world see single people as not quite whole, but actually if you think of some of the kind of single people who've done amazing things, so he picks up Mother Teresa as an example, and he says you don't look at Mother Teresa and go, oh, wouldn't she have done great things if she'd have only got married? Like, it sort of turns on its head that idea that you know, you've got to be married to kind of achieve great things. I called the first chapter of my book Holy Single, like holy with a W, like holy single, because I like the play on words of it. I like to think about that idea about what it means to be holy, like with an H. What does it mean for us to be holy? But also, what does it mean for us to be whole? For all of us, again, so much of this is for all of us, but I think perhaps sometimes needs to be reinforced for us as single people. So what does it look like for single people to live lives that are whole? I think that's what God wants for us. There's a little cartoon bobbing up in a sec. There we go. And so often society and the world, can you see it? It says, you are my other half. It's a little avocado with the stone. And so often people use that phrase, don't they? My other half. Oh, I really don't like that phrase. I'm really sorry if you use it. But I don't like it because it makes me think that if married people can call the other person their other half, what does that mean for those of us who are single? Does it mean we're only half a person? Nobody would think that. But actually, when we use that phrase, I'm sorry, when I talk about singleness, I say quite a lot of things that I wish people married people wouldn't say, and it makes everybody uncomfortable. And I see people like squirm in their seat and need to apologize. And I'm really sorry, I don't want to make you feel bad. But that's one of those phrases. I think society can make us feel a little bit half sometimes when we're single. I sometimes have a little rant in a supermarket. Have you ever noticed how in supermarkets, so hard to imagine me ranting in a supermarket, isn't it? You know how in supermarkets there's sometimes family packs of things? And I get really grumpy. I won't buy anything if it's got a family pack on it. I'm like, who's my family? And also, you sometimes see these buy one, get one free offers, don't they? Now, if you've got like six people to feed, they're great. But when you're single, that's really tricky because I object to it, right? So there's 10 satsumas over here and I can get another 10 free, but I don't want 20 satsumas. I want the first 10 half price. But that's not available. And they look at you funny if you ask at the till. It feels sometimes like the whole of society is set against us as single people. And I read a few years ago an article on a BBC News website. And this article was not written by a Christian. It was written by a man, a non-Christian man, who was reflecting on how it felt to be single. And what he describes, what I'm going to quote in a minute, isn't how he felt about himself, but it's how he felt the world saw him. So the article was entitled, "Why Are Couples So Mean to Single People?" Controversial. But he considered in this article the viewpoint that to be single is to somehow have failed. And he said this, "You see, no one is supposed to be single. If we are, we must account for our deficiencies." Pretty strong words. It's not how he felt about himself, but that's what he thought. He thought people looked at him and went, oh, what a shame. What a shame his life hasn't worked out. He felt like he had to apologize for it. And I really understand that. I can really identify with that. It's almost always one of the first questions people ask. And they ask it in a way that makes me uncomfortable because they don't just say, are you married? And I can say no, and then that's fine. They say, have you got a family? And I'm like, well, I've got a mum and a dad. I've got five cousins. I don't think that's what you mean. And then we're all a bit awkward and uncomfortable, aren't we? And then when I say no, and it's fine that the answer's no, like that's just conversation, they go, oh. And then they sort of don't know what to say, so they kind of walk away. It's just a little bit awkward, isn't it? And if we're not careful, that can feed into those questions that we might have as single people. Well, actually, what is wrong with me? Like, did I do something wrong? But that's not what God says about us, is it? Psalm 139 reminds us of who we are in God. And Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. That's the life we're offered in Jesus. Full life, complete life, whole life when we put our trust in him. Not when we one day might or might not meet someone else to jigsaw us together, but whole life in him. And we need to remind ourselves of the truth of that, to remind ourselves of the words of Psalm 139, that's the next slide, of just what it is that God says about us. So I mentioned earlier this marriage-obsessed church thing, and when I say that, there's a bit of a whoo around the room because people feel a bit uncomfortable about it. So is it true? Well, I think it is. And I think, I don't mean just, you know, a church, your church, my church, but just the church. And I think this is right because as I've spoken to single people about it over years and years, they've often agreed, they've often kind of nodded and identified that that can be how it feels. Why is that? Well, I think what's happened, you see, right at the beginning, God created man and he said it's not good for the man to be alone. He said it's not good. It's not good. The first thing God said is not good is man to be alone. And so he created woman. He didn't say it's not good for the man to be single. I'll create him a wife. He said it's not good for the man to be alone. And he created, yes, a wife, but also community, relationship. And all through the Old Testament, right until Jesus was born, that whole kind of world over many, many years, family was at the center of all of that. Like the norm was to be married and have children. That's what was expected. There was a huge social stigma around not getting married and around not having children. We see that in the Old Testament, women who struggle because they're single or childless. That's the world into which Jesus is born. It's expected that family life is at the center of society. But Jesus is countercultural. Again, in so many areas of his life, he's countercultural, but we can miss how countercultural it is that Jesus wasn't married. When he died, he was a 33-year-old rabbi. It was extraordinary that he wasn't married. And I love it. Because how can I feel that being single is to have failed if Jesus, the most perfect human who ever lived, was single? And Jesus taught that salvation comes from knowing him, not from marriage. That eternal life comes from knowing him, not from having heirs to continue the family name. That dignity and identity come from knowing him, not from a human relationship. There's an American author called Al Shee, and he says this: without demeaning marriage, the New Testament gives a new dignity to singleness. Both are equally valid ways to serve God. I think the problem is, though, that the church through the years didn't quite get that memo. And I don't know if this is right or not, it's just my theory, but I think that what's happened is that the church in the West today has tried rightly to kind of stand against what's happening in society. So in society, there's, you know, things are so different, aren't they, from how they were 10, 20, 50 years ago. There's massive amounts of relationship breakdown. There's all sorts of, you know, things that are happening in society today that would have made our grandparents kind of blush and be horrified. And I think the church has wanted to sort of stand against this, and the church has wanted rightly to stand up for marriage and for family and for kind of Christian values. And that's absolutely right. I would not want in any way to speak against that. But I think we've gone too far in kind of putting marriage almost on a pedestal as an idol. And I think we've said that marriage and family are great and they're good and they're right and they are, but I think in doing that, we have occasionally made it feel as if that was kind of the goal for all people and that something had gone a bit wrong if we didn't get to that point. There was an advert a few years ago for an insurance company, and it was on the radio, and it was meant to sound like the voice of a sat-nav. You know how you know it's like that robot-y voice. And it was talking about how this insurance company would be with you through all the different things that happen to you in your life. And so it tried to kind of outline some of the life landmarks. And it said this: meet partner, get married, have baby. And then the final words were, arrive at destination. As if that's the goal of life, to do those things in that order. And if you don't do them in that order, then you haven't done life quite right. And we would hope, wouldn't we, that church would be different. You can stick the next slide on now if you want, just because it's funny. Thank you. So we would really hope that church would be different, right? And yet people speak to me so often about the fact that they're struggling in church for all sorts of different ways. There's so many of these. One is that churches can easily assume that single people have loads of free time. You know, married people or people with kids have to kind of go home and do other stuff. But single people, we've got nothing else to do. We've got all the time in the world. Whereas actually, we've got to do all of the stuff, the same amount of stuff. There's only one of us, right? Another thing is that single people are treated like we're not quite grown up because there's no default. So you know how you kind of, you default to your parents almost until you get married. But if you haven't got married, people still often will say to me, you're going to your mum and dad's, I'm like, I'm 41. But I haven't grown up. And it's different for me because I'm in church leadership, but people who are members of churches often describe not being asked, say, to lead a home group because they're not married. And it's as if sort of being a couple suddenly matures you in some way to do that. There's a whole question around loneliness as well, I think, that we as church have got to address. You know, in our society, there's this epidemic of loneliness, but it's not just elderly people. It is, but it's not just. So many young people are reporting feeling lonely. And I would love to think that as church, we might be almost an answer to that, really. I would love to think that we might be, at the moment, single people often are saying to me, church is a really hard place to be because it's all about family. Everything, the language is around family, and I feel a bit excluded and I feel a bit left out. I would love for single people to start saying, church is a place I can go where I have a family, where I'm part of a community. And I'm starting to bring my non-Christian single friends because I know that it's a place where they'll feel welcomed. Wouldn't that be amazing? I think we've got to really get better at this as church. There's, you know, those little flip-over calendars you can get in your loo. I have a saying on one of those little calendars, and it says this: there are a lot of people in the world. Someone should invent a system which means that no one gets lonely. I'd love to think church might be the invention, wouldn't you? So I want to finish just with this quote from 1 Corinthians. Sorry, I've jumped ahead. There was a picture that went with the loneliness thing. Then there was a quote. I'm sorry, I'm jumping all over the shop. I just want to finish with this quote. It's from a translation that you might not have heard before, but I think it's fantastic. Paul writes to the church in Corinth. He says this: where you are right now is God's place for you. Live and obey and love and believe right there. God, not your marital status, defines your life. That's true for us all, isn't it? It's true for us all. Where we are right now is God's place for us. That's the mission field that he's given us. That's the soil that he's given us to grow our roots down into. And our identity and our dignity comes simply from him. I'd love us to pray together.